2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We are not restricted. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Again, beginning in verse 11, chapter 6, he says, O Corinthians, have we spoken openly? We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. And when we began these letters back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I'm sure I mentioned at that time that many people believe and see that these letters to the believers in Corinth are arguably the most intimate writings of Paul the Apostle. Oftentimes we can think of Paul and just thinking, oh, he's hard-nosed, man. He's just pounding home what he believes in. But these are very intimate letters. You can tell that what was going on there and the believers there in Corinth, they were near and dear to Paul's heart. And if that's being the case, if these are very intimate letters, I would dare say that these words, verses 11 and 13 of chapter 6, are the most loving and affectionate of all of the Corinthian letters. You want to see inside the heart and the mind of Paul the Apostle? We have it right here. Paul here is calling these brothers and sisters to open their hearts to him, to his message, and ultimately to God. He had spent a whole lot of ink thus far challenging them to expand their thinking and to expand their passions and to commit themselves wholly to Christ without reservation, to move from Savior to Lord of their lives. They were now, frankly, at the crossroads of that decision. These matters, both individually and corporately as a church, the crossroads of that decision as a church. Were they now willing to actually embrace that real and that practical life of sanctification? Would they seek to set themselves apart solely for Christ and kingdom? Oh, everyone likes the idea of salvation. I mean, we don't want to go to hell, so you know, we'll say that sinner's prayer if it keeps us out of hell and gives us eternal life. But making that next jump, that commitment to that he's actually in the driver's seat of our lives, that's a whole different situation. That's a Holy Spirit-driven situation. Would they set themselves apart? Would they actually now live out their faith, or are they just going to merely keep it as an intellectual position? Would it remain an ideal, or would it actually become a lifestyle? Would they commit themselves wholly to God, the God who actually breathed life into them, to Christ who gave them abundant life? Now, to begin with, the people in the church in Corinth had to be able to open their hearts not only to God, but to Paul. Please don't lose that this morning in this message. Paul was telling them, yes, open your heart to God, but open your heart to me. Open your heart to one another. We need to believe that Christianity is more than just some singular relationship with God. And I'm not trying to diss that this morning. That's where it begins. But for many of us, that's where it ends. That Scripture strenuously would argue with you if you believe that that is Christianity from start to finish. The evidence this morning is clear. Our faith is expressed horizontally in the dynamic of the local church body as well as vertically with God. You cannot have one without the other. This is not, this aspect, what I'm speaking to you about here, this isn't some small caveat of obscure scripture here. I'm not having to dig for this at all. This is the whole of the New Testament. It's amazing how we tend to lose track of that or ignore that aspect of Christianity. Would they now trust Paul in this very difficult matter that he's challenging them on? And a lot of difficult matters, really, if you read all of Paul's writings. But Paul had taught them openly, and he had taught them honestly. He says, I've withheld no good thing from you, even if the message is difficult. I mean, come on. He absolutely could have soft-pedaled this. He could have just kind of laid it out there nice and easy in order to receive a greater reception from them. But withholding the truth is really a practice of hurt, and it's clearly not of God. It has been one cornerstone of this fellowship from the beginning. I've shared with you many times that when that day came that I had to decide, I was at the crossroads of my life, which way was it going to be? You're going to keep running a restaurant, or are you going to serve the Lord full time? And I said, all right, Lord, I'll do this, but I have one thing. And again, it's not, I wasn't trying to put God in a holy headlock here. I was just simply saying, God, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to teach the truth, and I'm going to put it out there, and if the last person walks out the door, I lock it, and I'm going to go back and run a restaurant. So that's been a cornerstone of this church. Would it be easier? Could we be 10 times as large if Pastor Tim would just ease up a little? You bet. But I wouldn't hold your breath. Paul once asked some other believers essentially the same question. And in Galatians 4:16, he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, the answer to that question is clearly yes in many cases, sadly. So I know both that feeling and that question. Many of you have experienced the same kind of situation in your own life, but certainly as a pastor and in these decades that I have stood up here, I have met many people, I have interacted with many people that have told me they loved me and that they supported me and that they were firmly planted in this church and they were firmly planted in God, and then they simply chucked it all when they were confronted with the truth on some matter. I have warned all of us over the years, what's your button? What's your hot button, the one that if I push, you're like, I'm out of here. Because I think everybody has one, and all of us will come to that crossroads where it's like, will I sit back and deal with this? Or I'm going to find a church that's just going to give it to me a little easier. This is what was occurring here with Pastor Paul. He had already addressed that kind of dynamic in the last passage where we were last week. He spoke of the burden of ministry, if you will, the loneliness of pastoral service. And whenever I bring these kind of things up, I don't want to be perceived to be whining. Okay? First of all, it wouldn't do any good. But second of all, I'm not whining, but I am sharing a fact. What did he say in verses 4 through 8? He said, in everything we do, speaking as ministers, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We've been beaten. We've been put into prison. We faced angry mobs. We worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether the people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. I don't know that there's a more succinct dynamic in all Scripture that says, here's a little nutshell to describe what ministry is like, what the pastorate is like. Now, certainly, I would fall short of being able to claim what those guys were. I mean, so far, no one's chasing me around trying to kill me. At least none that I was aware of. But I do understand this. And what did Paul receive in return for that sacrifice? What did he get in return for that commitment? Well, he goes on to say, we are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we have not been killed. There's your prize, Paul. And despite the failure of those around him to respond in Christian love, he even goes on to say, still remembering that he ultimately serves Christ, he goes on to say, our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Amen. Every staffer that has ever come on board in this fellowship has been so warned. To the best of my ability, I have tried to give them a graphic picture of what was up ahead. Now, clearly, through the years, some still didn't hear it. But the caution was expressed just the same, to the best of my ability. Look, you aspire to doing great things in ministry. To stand in this role, you better have the skin of a rhino. Because many people have wearied and threw in the towel. And the ones that did not can certainly echo these words of Paul. Now, I don't see Paul here in this passage as being defensive. I think he's just simply being matter of fact. And if they failed to know all of God's promises and all of God's blessings, he was saying, look, it's not because I have failed you in any way. It's rather that you have failed to trust me and love me as I have loved you. That's what Paul is saying. Again, not defensive, just factual. I read nowhere in Scripture do I ever see Paul seeking respect without earning it. He's not like, hey man, I'm the man. You gotta respect me. I'm the pastor, so you gotta show me honor. He never did that. He never asked for trust without proving himself worthy. He literally had poured himself out for these believers. He had proven himself time and time again. He continued to love them, and he was simply asking them to reciprocate. He was seeking their fair love in return for the commitment that he had made for them. Now, I got to tell you, if that was hard then in that culture, I think it's even harder in our generation, because in our generation, we live in an age of hyper self-involvement and a hyper me-first kind of social dynamic. Everything's around me, and we kind of live in this little bubble. And society not only fosters it, it encourages it. It's all about you, man. Unity and faithfulness, frankly, has never been more of a rare commodity than it is today in the greater church. We have let the world in, and frankly, the world so often calls the shots. It controls how we interact with each other. And it's wrong, and it's sin. And we in the greater church, if we're going to survive and moreover thrive, then it's got to stop, and it has to begin here. And how often we read that in Scripture, it's even said, it's like, you know, these other people are being judged out there. It's time for us to judge ourselves. What about us? Are we loving each other? Are we committed to each other? Are we all out there, or are we just keeping one foot in the door? You know, just in case things don't work out. This was and is the heart of every called pastor in light of his love for his flock. And so all that Paul had endured, he said, look, I endured it for you. And these people in Corinth, as well as these other churches that he had planted, they had been the beneficiaries of his faithfulness and his truthfulness and all the pains that he had gone through. I can hear his words echo. And he never said it, but I can hear it just the same. He's just saying, look, I'd do it all again because I've said the same thing to you. However hard it was, and there's times I thought I was just not going to make it. I was going to die. But the reality is I love you all, and I'd do it all again, just like that. Paul spoke to them as children. He loved them like his own children. He didn't want their gold and silver. He just wanted their love. The Moffat translation says this perfectly. He says, O Corinthians, I'm keeping nothing back from you. My heart is wide open for you. Restraint? That lies with you, not me. A fair exchange now, as the children say. Open your hearts wide to me. Verse 14 of our text says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, you might think Paul's changing subjects here, but he's really not. What he was just saying in the past three verses, he was winding up and leading to this. He's now going to expand on his point. He's now going to lay out there one instance, one situation where they might express their love towards him, as well as to God. So he kind of greased the skids of the conversation, and now he's just putting it all out there. Now, we read the past text where Paul expressed the surety of false teachers and false prophets who would come in amongst them. He said, look, this isn't, you know, a possibility. It's going to happen. They would be those who would lull them into a false doctrine, one of experience and comfort. Sound familiar? They will lull them perhaps even into legalism and ritual, and that reality absolutely still exists today. So staying true to his reputation here, Paul starts to deliver some rather tough things to hear. He goes on now to warn them of those who would go so far, if possible, to steal their very souls. Now, for those of you that have been here as we've gone through Corinth, I spoke of it when we started. Maybe you know a little bit about this already, but Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. And it affects all of the scripture that we read here and the letters we're reading, and the interpretation of this is because of the wickedness of those going on in Corinth. It would rival Babylon and Vegas and L.A. and New York all together. Corinth was full of vice and evil, but it was also full of some rather religious zealots who had false paths to God. It just seems like those things go together. So is Menominee. So we think, oh, we're safe here. We're here in the Midwest. We're fine here. But evil is here just as it is in the world at large. There's where are you going to go? Going to find an island somewhere? But problem is, you'll still be there in your evil. If you forget that reality, I think you're going to really stand in some grave danger. Paul calls upon these believers to separate themselves from those who would taint their objective and would distract them from their priorities. I realize that this concept is not very hip today in our generation. I don't know that we really speak of it anymore, this concept of separation. And I do agree that when I was growing up, we needed to hear the other side, because we were just like us four and no more. I mean, we were like our little righteous pocket over here, you know. Didn't do anything with those people out there. And so we needed to be pushed out to evangelize and to engage in the world around us. But now, maybe I think that some of us need to be called back. We're so far out there that no one would even recognize you as a Christian. There's no difference between you and anyone else in the world. Light and darkness cannot exist at the same time in the same place. We're called to be in the world, yes. But gang, I know that's crucial to our witness, to be out there. But salt can have no effect unless it's, you know, out of the shelter, out of the shaker. So yes, we have to be out there. But the other side of this issue is a critical fact that a Christian cannot commune, if you will, with an unbeliever. You just reach a point where it's like, that's as far as I can go, man. We're simply traveling different roads through life. Now, you accept that this morning. If you can accept that, you need to know that the ramifications, the practical impact of that directive, that's far-reaching. It affects our dating, marriage, of course. It involves belonging to secret societies and partnerships in business and even our families and our friendships. And I realize for many of us that's sacred ground. And even going there makes you bristle. Now, I emphasize this morning in dealing with this subject, and for those of you that know me, you know how I feel about this and where I stand on this. This does not mean that we're supposed to move out to a deserted island someplace, not physically or even spiritually. Indeed, we must continue to answer the call of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we're not to fellowship with the world. If we are practically like them, perhaps it's because in truth we are them. We're afraid to go there, aren't we? Maybe the reason why there's really no difference is because there is no difference. Now, I know this is an incredibly hard directive for many of us. In fact, I think for many of us, this is either the Achilles tendon or it leads to that. I think simply on this aspect for many of us, this is that realm where we just simply say no to God. Just flat out, because you can't really argue with it. The scripture's full of it. So you're presented the case and you just go, no, I won't do that. Now, we need to remember, however, that everything Paul told these believers was not meant to control them. He wasn't trying to take anything good away from them. We think that, don't we? Think God's always trying to take good stuff from us. God's never took anything good from me. He's given me an awful lot of really good stuff. We think he's going to. It's a lie of Satan. Satan's greatest plan, his ultimate scheme, if you will, is to render the church, the greater church, and yes, this church and every other evangelical church, they render them powerless by blending the world and the believing body. He can't destroy us, he'll just simply water us down a mile wide and an inch deep. And we're so watered down, we don't have any real power, we don't have any influence to affect anything. How many of us have been led off the path today by someone who came under the guise of a perceived friend? Oh, yeah. You know, I'm not really into that Christianity. God always takes everything from you. Oh, I don't think that the Bible says that, or I don't think that that should be wrong, and I don't think that I should have to live that way, or I don't think, and on and on. And around this community, just mention you go to this church. See how that goes over. Verse 16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, certainly if this verse were to only refer to those little statues that grace the homes of a few people, we might feel this doesn't apply to us. And maybe you think, oh, yeah, idols. You mean like it is in India. And certainly, yeah, I've been there many times, and it, you see that. It's a, you know, little statues, and but at least they're honest. Because to believe that we don't have idols in America, you're dreaming. We have lots of idols. Some are real shiny and have four tires. And some of them are cute, has nice long hair and lives next door. We all have a lot of idols. See, this subject of idols goes much deeper, but we're afraid to go in there. Again, don't look into that well. You may not like what we see. An idol is anything and everything that holds priority over Jesus Christ. Anything and everything that holds priority over Jesus Christ and his kingdom pursuits. That's an idol. You have to burn incense to it for it to be an idol. Unity with the world certainly is going to bring idols into our lives. And it's a struggle we all have, Christian or not, isn't it? It's hard not to get distracted because we're being barraged with this constantly. Idols manifest as money, pleasures, material possessions, our jobs, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe it's hunting or fishing. TV, sports, hobbies. Maybe even just emotions and feelings. Wow, maybe that too, huh? But the biggest and the greatest idol of all here in the West is the idol of the almighty me. Me. I worship me. Anything that comes between us and our God and our service to him and our worship to him, it's all an idol. I mean, all you have to do is go look at God's Big Ten. I mean, what's in there? Have no other gods before me. This is an issue. God don't share. See, we want to be bring a little Christianity in our life, and I've always compared it to a condiment, you know. I mean, I got the burger and, you know, all the onions and all the makings, and it's all good. You know, that's my world. And then I add a little Jesus ketchup on it. There you go. There, my world is done. No, Jesus is everything or he's nothing. He says, have no other gods before me. We are certainly told in more than one place in Scripture that we are God's temple. And this is one of those really cool things and one of those real freaky things. You know, you really like it and it's, you really don't at the same time. And that is that we are the temple of God and God lives inside of us. Does that freak out anyone else or is it just me? Some days I'm really happy about that and some days that's really freaks me out and I don't want him living inside me. So when we link up with the world beyond which he would have us, what do? We drag him, God, into idolatry and into our spiritual adultery. Because he's living inside me. Where I go, he goes. This is the God we're supposed to follow, not drag along with us. A God who lives inside of us, a God who walks amongst us. Moses dealt with this same issue when he came out of Egypt. Listen to what he says. Exodus 33:16, speaking to God, he says, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall separate your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." He was willing to step out because God was with him. I think we would fail this issue today if we didn't at least pause before we go on to emphasize the most overt and obvious of these issues today, which is our practice of dating and marriage. Man, guys, I have witnessed this train wreck so many times, it's heartbreaking. One scenario is the situation where the young woman or young man tries to spiritually date someone. Maybe you're guilty of saying that. Your idea is like, well, okay, he's not a born-again believer, but hey, he's come to church with me, so I think it's going to be okay. He's a good guy. Yeah, he'll be a good guy right up until the time that he marries you or at least beds you, and then things will change. See, we try so hard not to call this practice what it is. Absolute sin. There's no doubt about it. Overt and clear opposition to God's direction and the spirit of being a Christian. At its core. I think there just seems to be such a tendency to go down this road. And there's just no unity between a believer and an unbeliever. And I realize that that may make some of you mad this morning. But I'm simply telling you what is in Scripture. And once again, I will ask you, am I now to become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Ladies, I want more than that for you. You are my daughters. I want more than that for you. There should be no common ground like that amongst an unbeliever. So if you think that you have it, this is more than just overt sin, gang. It's a very real sign today that maybe the reason there is no problem in the relationship you have with that unsaved person, that there is no conflict with that unsaved person, is because you really are an unsaved person. Oil and water separate. If you can mix, you're not oil. Maybe I should just introduce you to some of the people that I know that have these marriages. Let them be a testimony where they're a believer and the other isn't. Let them stand and witness. It's hard. It's hard, hard. Now, the next problem, before I leave this, is not emphatically stated here. So you just take this for what it's worth. There is no biblical mandate for what I'm about to say, but I'm going to warn you of it just the same. And I believe Scripture speaks to it. And that is uniting with someone who says he is a Christian and may actually be one, but he's not where you are spiritually. He's not where you are in faithfulness or in maturity and in direction of life. That is going to hold its own heartbreak and difficulty. That person has the potential, on a human level, to make you or break you. He or she, on a human level, will sweep you into a world of joy and success and reward in Christ, or they will end you. If this is your situation, then you are in just such an idolatrous situation. You've placed someone in your earthly life between God and what He wants you to do in His life. And so many are willing to compromise on this. I can't imagine what it would be like. I was once in a counseling situation with a guy, and he was seeking marriage with a young lady from this fellowship, a young lady who was very dear to me. And in that discussion, he told me point blank and absolutely clear, verbatim, that he was not in love with her. But he hoped that he would develop love for her over the years of their marriage. Needless to say, that freaked me out to no end. I told this young lady what he said, and she blew up. Not on him, on me. She was adamant that this man was the greatest Christian she had ever met, and when she confronted him on the matter, he just flat out lied that he said such a thing. So she kicked me to the curb, married the guy, and split town and my life. He, of course, was going to take them both to the mission field. He was full of lots of promises, and he didn't, but no surprise there. See, she just wanted to be married so bad that it was more than just him being an idol. Marriage was her idol. So the danger isn't just marrying a non-Christian, but yoking yourself to one who isn't where you are. And I can't stop you, but I'm not getting on that train with you either. Is that person going where you're going in life and calling? And do you know it to be a fact, or are they just saying that? I had another conversation with a young lady who struggled enormously in this area for years. It didn't take a prophet to see where this was going. And I warned her repeatedly that Satan would eventually give her what she wanted. And he did. And he will for you too, by the way. And she ultimately then surrendered her faith and her witness and embraced the immediate desire at the expense of her eternity. And she's gone now. And I fear that like a vacuum, she's going to take everyone around her with her. And the cost of her sin is going to reverberate down through the lives and the generations in her wake. It has rightfully been said that, quote, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Verse 17, therefore, because of this, because of what I've said, therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So now, Paul, he's winding up, doesn't he? That's the way Paul does it. He's awesome. He's winding up here. Now he just brings us to this spiritual peak, you know. This is the mountaintop. This is the crescendo. And because of this incredible relationship we have with our Creator, he says, because of that, because of what I've done for you, separate from the world. Be different. Stand, walk, live separate from the world. And I do not understand how we've lost our way on this issue. This is not a call for, you know, move on down to the compound, okay? Or we're not going to adopt the Amish lifestyle. Look at me. Do I look Amish to you? Maybe I do a little. I always like to ride up to the Amish that I know. I like to ride up there on my Harley and get off because the little kids think he kind of looks Amish, but he's on a Harley. So it just kind of blows their mind. They're, you know, like I'm a lion. It's pretty awesome. No, I am not Amish, okay? But it is a call to see different, live different, think different, be different. I've told you guys ever since I have been in this pulpit is that people should, without you ever opening your mouth, they should go, I don't know, that juju, that whatever you got, man, I want that. Whatever is going on in you, I want some of that. That's what should be happening. And if you ever have it happen, it kind of flips you out, doesn't it? It's like, whoa. And you realize how much they're watching you. Yes, my friends, they are watching you. We are called to be salt in a rotting world. We are called to be light in a dark realm. Are you? Are you special? Now, I acknowledge that to walk in the world but not part of the world, dude, it's a razor thin line, isn't it? And most of us don't even try because we keep falling on one side or the other. You're going to fall on both sides of the other. When I was a kid, I like railroad tracks. I like trains and stuff, you know. Not the little play trains. I like big trains. Okay, so I'd always like to walk down railroad tracks so I get there and how far I can walk without falling off the rail. You all did that as kids, right? You're always going to fall off. It's like, I can do this. You know, and you pick up the pace a little and you fall off. That's why we have grace, last week's message. God's not going to throw you out of the club because you fell off the rail. The question is are you on the rail? It's imperative that in order to succeed in what I'm saying to you today is that we stay connected to the vine. John 15, my favorite chapter of all the Bible. I love that chapter. It's like a poem. It's beautiful. We have to run every decision, every action of our lives through the sieve of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, as I come to a close today, let me say this to you. I know that in many cases, it's a hard thing to adopt a new family. We're Midwest people, aren't we? It's like family comes before everything. Then family is your idol. And I know I'm on precarious ground here. I'm aware of that. Have no other gods before me. Not just the ones that are socially acceptable amongst the greater Christian community, where it says family first. The only problem is, nowhere, anywhere in the Bible does it say family first. They made it up because it's secularly and humanistic and popular in the culture in which we live. I'm not saying you diss your family. That's not what I'm saying here today. I'm saying Jesus wants to be first, and he shares his glory with no man. So it's hard to adopt a new family, one that walks in Christ. And I'm certainly not here to soft pedal that very enormous challenge for you. It was easier for me. My folks were all Christians. They weren't real happy about me being a pastor, so it just seems like no matter who you are, they want me to be a Christian. Wait a minute, pastor? Wait, that means you'll never come home on the weekends. That's right. Well, the problem is 3 out of the 4 of us went into ministry, so we never came home. Christianity is not meant to be easy. It's not meant to make your life easier. I'm sorry if somebody told you that. That's a lie. Christianity on many levels is going to make your life harder. It's not for little boys. You have to put on your big boy pants to do this. And there's no apology. You know, Jesus goes, oh, it's really, really tough, but you know, I'm sorry. No, he says, suck it up and follow me. Pick up your cross and let's go. I will be there for you. I've got your back. Do you believe that? That's the words of Christ. And the path that Jesus led us down, absolutely, to say the least, it's hard. But he clearly told us, pick up our cross and follow him. So let me be honest with you today. I think the fact is, most folks will simply not heed this message today. This is one of those. Not going to do it. And the things that I have emphasized today will be rejected, especially if you're young and you're female. Many of you are going to make this mistake. And I'm already sad for you, because I've had 42 years of the greatest joy in my life, because I picked right, because God picked right. It wasn't exactly in my plans to get married at that age, 12. So, you can do that in Oklahoma. So I think many of us will reject this, and that is certainly your choice, and I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to get all up in your face, though it may sound like that. I'm here, as Paul was to simply warn you about what's up ahead. I want more for you than that. Jesus wants more for you than that. Paul wanted more for you than that, to save you from that pain and that loss. And I know that there will be those who will despise me for saying these things, but Paul was despised for saying these things, and Jesus was despised for saying these things, so I guess I am of great company. They put out the warning just the same, and they did so because they loved. Just as I love you today, and that's my calling, I think we all must choose our lane in this life. What's going to be your lane?